Happy Father's Day, everybody. Happy Father's Day, Dad. I was at, just this morning we went to Arcedium. It's a local coffee shop. I went there to get a cup of coffee before the family rolled into church. And of course there was a line, but the guy in front of me, I see him in there quite a bit, and he's got gray hair. He's in front of me and he's ordered a coffee. And Hallie, the lady, you know, one of the baristas, she brings his coffee out and she says, "Happy Father's Day." And he's like, "Oh, thanks," you know, and he puts out his credit card and she goes, "Happy Father's Day." And I was like, "Sweet, I'm gonna get some free coffee too." And so I didn't care about the moment, I cared about free coffee. So I said, I stepped up and then Hallie went, "Hey, Joe," and then she left and then some other girl came over and I was like, "Hey, what's going on?" Nothing. So I said, "Hey, I'll just take a Mexico organic medium to go." And she's like, "Great, $2.45. Aw, man, I didn't get any Father's Day. A little bummed by it. But our big thing in our family is we get to celebrate Father's Day at home. We grill pork steaks and mashed potatoes and beans and all that stuff. And get to honor my dad, and I feel very honored as well. And my dad and I, we're all in the same house together, and which is great for us because, I mean, Dad and I have been tight for a long, long time. And back in the day, goodness, early 80s, We would watch like Creature Feature on Friday night sometimes, and then Saturday mornings we would watch Son of Svengoolie, and they would play those old shows. And so a lot of you know, like I grew up like loving horror movies and monster movies and scary movies, and that was just kind of my thing. And around the age of 7, I discovered zombie movies before you thought they were cool. That's very hipster of me to say, even though I'm not a hipster, but I have to admit I did know these and love this genre before it was anything cool. And so zombie movies were really interesting to me, and I've always been into zombie stories and culture. And you got the basic idea. You guys all know about it because it's a part of our culture these days. You know, there is this virus, really traditionally, in Romerian zombie folklore. There isn't this real explanation of where it comes from, but there is some kind of a virus or sickness or disease or something that infects people, and those who are dead are reanimated, and they walk around hungering for blood or brains. And then if you get bit, you'll turn into one. If you die, you'll turn into one. And so you see this spreading from person to person, and really the expectation is that this outbreak is going to eventually just take over the whole globe. Now, people want to know, like, what's the fascination with death? Why is this so interesting to people? Or what's up with the zombie stuff? And here's the thing. People who write those stories, the directors of those movies, they're actually telling a story that means something. And it's not just about brains and all that stuff. Really, one of the things that they're pushing on, and this is, you talk to them and they'll tell you this, one of the things they're pushing on is that while there are these animated or reanimated bodies, they're essentially fleshly robots that are running around or walking around and destroying people, the far more dangerous reality are those who are alive. Because those who are alive are infected by something much more evil than the virus. They're infected with sin. And what you will see pitted against one another are the zombies who aren't really culpable. They're not responsible for anything. They're not people anymore. They're just fleshy robots that are eating. It's basically, if it's Pac-Man, right? There's nothing to it, right? As scary as it is. But the people who are left are oftentimes committing much more heinous crimes against one another. It's not that they intend to teach on total depravity, but these shows do. These stories do. And the reality is, with sin, I mean, you don't have to get bit. It's already in you. You are already contaminated. You are already turning. Or in some senses, we can say, you're already dead. So this is what I want to talk about this morning. I want us to talk about sin. But specifically, I want us to consider how sin grows, how it swells, how it spreads in our lives, and how it can be stopped. Now, in order to see that, we're going to jump back to Exodus 13. We've been working our way through the book of Exodus, and we recently just wrapped up the 10th plague and the Passover. And in Exodus 13, what we saw was Pharaoh finally being broken through this wrath that God had sent in, this execution of judgment where he killed all of the firstborn sons of everyone in the land. Even Israel would have suffered this plague if they did not sacrifice the lamb and paint its blood on their doorposts. God came through town. Wherever he saw the demonstration of their faith, the blood painted on the door, he passed by. His wrath passed by. The blood covered his people. But vengeance was then executed upon those who did not. Now, in the middle of this, in the midst of this, God institutes two ceremonies, two festivals that become extremely important to Israel for a number of reasons. And one of them is the Passover. The other is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we're going to start in Exodus 13. Because we covered the Passover, we talked about what was happening there in greater detail last week, that this sacrifice of the animal, the painting of the blood on the doors, that event that God used as a part of his deliverance of Egypt was remembered forevermore in the life of Israel through this annual festival where they would sacrifice the lamb and they would remember that God delivered them and passed over their guilt. Well, he also institutes the Feast of Unleavened Bread at the same time. And it says this in Exodus 13, verse 3. Then Moses said to the people, "Remember this day in which you came out from Egypt, out of the house of slavery, for by a strong hand the Lord brought you out from this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. Today in the month of Abib you are going out, and when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, then you shall keep this service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall not be eaten for 7 days. No leavened bread shall be seen with you, and no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory. You shall tell your son on that day, 'It is because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt.' And it shall be to you as a sign on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the law of the Lord may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year." Let's pray. God, help us this morning to not only understand what this festival or this feast is, not only to understand how it subtly points us toward a deeper reality, but God, help us to understand you in your word this morning. Help us to understand sin and ourselves, our own lives. And Lord, we ask, we trust that you will, by your Holy Spirit, teach us and change us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, the Passover was a one-day feast, right? It just happens one day, and it's the sacrifice of the lamb, the remembrance that God passed over them, and he delivered them through this 10th plague, and it was this memorial of what God had done for them. But also, right the next day begins the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and this lasts 7 days. It begins and ends with rest, okay? And there's a feast on the end. It is a week without leaven. Right? There is no risen bread during this week. And the reason is because they had to leave Exodus in such haste, right, in such a hurry. They had to get out of there so quick they didn't have time to make bread with leaven. They had to leave without it, and they ate unleavened bread. And so this ceremony, this festival is established that says, we want you to eat the bread you ate when you were delivered. And with this, you're going to remember and celebrate God's redemption of you. Now, as we read, the week without leaven means no leavened bread, no leaven in your house, no leaven in the territory. You got to get rid of it, all of it. Clean house. Cut everything out. And this is a theological reflection for them, right? All of the ceremonies, all of the festivals, all of the Sabbaths, they are all theological reflections. They are all designed to bring the mind and the hearts of the people of God back to his character and his work. In this case, I rescued you out of slavery. I passed over your sins. I rescued you, saved you, and brought you out and made you my people. So it's a communal remembering of their salvation. So let's see it. Just try and get it. God delivers his people as they sacrifice a lamb, And forevermore, every year, they are celebrating this through the Passover lamb and sacrifice. They celebrate Passover. God overlooked their sins, delivered them from Egypt, and then they celebrate with this joyful party of unleavened bread. There's this joyful purging of leaven from their home. What is leaven? It's not just yeast. It's used in, the word can mean a couple of different things in the Old Testament. It's essentially it's a fermenting agent. Typically, though, we're talking about fermented dough, a little piece of fermented dough that's worked into a larger batch, and then this fermentation spreads throughout the whole, and it leavens the bread. And leaven is a lot like sin. A lot like sin. Sin spreads like leaven, just a little bit, right? Just a little bit, and it works its way through. You see, we tend to think, I tend to think, you tend to think, that sin is just this one thing. It's just this, it's here, it's right here. I can look at it, I can keep my distance from it, and as long as I don't really touch it, I'm probably going to be okay. We tend to disassociate sin, like one kind of sin. We think, oh, it's just a mental sin, it's just in my head, I never say it, I never act on it, it's just up here. We think, well, it's going to stay there. It's not going to bleed out into anything else. It's not going to empower any other part of my life. But sin is not an isolated one thing. It grows, it lives, it breathes. Think of it this way. Let's say pride is your thing. Pride is everyone's thing. But let's say pride is really your thing, right? And some of you have known people that were characterized by a kind of pride that is really scary. Like you can see it. Maybe that's you. But pride, you think like, well, what is pride? It's essentially, it's an overly flattering perspective of yourself. It means you see yourself in a way that is not real. You think of yourself too highly. That's the basic idea. So pride, you think that, you know, you're maybe better than others, you know, better looking, smarter, pride. And it doesn't seem so dangerous. He's got an ego, kind of inflated. What's the harm? But pride will give you this sense that you do not need any accountability, right? Because I can take care of it, right? I mean, but I don't need people prying into my life. I don't need people looking over my shoulder. I don't need people getting into my business. I can take care of my business on my own. I can take care. I can handle my temptations. And we fall to those temptations, of course. And then we think, well, I can handle my sin. I can manage my sin. I don't need people to be getting in and looking at this stuff. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I can handle my problem. But then at some point, sin eventually grows completely out of control. You were never in control to begin with. You just think you are because it plays nice for a while. But before long, you really lose any sense of grip on it, and it begins to wreak havoc in your life. And because you're proud, you don't come clean with it. You cover it up. You see how sin gives birth to sin? You're going to cover it up because it's embarrassing. Oh, please, don't let anyone, we'll even pray, Lord, please, don't let anybody see this junk, this garbage, this blackness, which is the stupidest prayer you could pray. A, God doesn't hear it, and B, if it happens, you're just going to wind up in ruin. So we hide it, we cover it up, we make sure nobody sees, because what's more important to us? How we appear. That's way more important than people knowing who we really are. And if you cover up the chaos, it will lead ultimately to a great fall, real ruin. Oh, it's just pride, right? Ain't no thing. It's just inflated ego, an overestimation of my own being and person. Pride kills a man. I've seen it happen to close friends. And I'll tell you what, I'm honest. Like, I'll be honest with you here. I'll say, I am the type of person naturally who would rather just like, yeah, I'll just deal with this on my own. I don't need to get other people involved in this temptation, this sin. I'll just buckle down and repent and get right. But by God's grace, I have learned the hard way over time. So I have put people in my life in several key positions, not just the elders. I mean, of course, the elders, and there are others who are constantly getting into my business because I'm not very inclined to ask them to look. Sin spreads. It grows. And it is, we could think of it as a fermenting evil. It is not static, it rises. It rises in our hearts. You should think of sin like an aggressive cancer that will kill you without the right treatment. Now, in the New Testament, leaven is talked about metaphorically, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes as sin. There's one positive example that I know of where it's not seen as a bad thing, but leaven is oftentimes associated with sin, evil, unrighteousness in the New Testament. And there are a few key places here. One is in Matthew 16, verses 5 through 12. And in Matthew 16, beginning in verse 5, Jesus starts to talk about the leaven of the Pharisees. Right? The leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It says this: when the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring bread. Then Jesus said to them, teaching moment for Jesus, right? They forgot bread, so Jesus says, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now the disciples are wicked smart, right? They began discussing it among themselves, saying, we didn't bring any bread? But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you don't have bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? In other words, don't worry about the bread. I got it covered, okay? You're missing my point. Verse 11, how is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Sin spreads, and it tends to spread in ways that you do not expect. But you think like, well, I'm proud, so I'm probably going to be a big mouth and boast a lot, so I better watch out for my words. But that's not what sin's likely to do. If you're thinking that way, sin will find an alternate route so that pride is manifested and bears the fruit of unrighteousness in a place that you do not expect. And one of the things that I wasn't really thinking about as I was praying through this over the last couple of weeks, reading the Bible, I wasn't really thinking about false doctrine as a means of spreading sin, but it certainly is. I mean, Jesus says so here, and in all the pastoral epistles, it's emphasized as well. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And what this means is that bad doctrine is never harmless. It's never this innocuous thing that's just kind of off. The bad theology that leads people away from God and the gospel is deadly. It produces sin in people that spreads. We ought to consider it a virus. Now, this does not mean that you can be a theology jerk and like yell at everybody and wag your finger in people's faces when they misspeak in prayer. Like, well, like, you know, you prayed, Father, we thank you for dying on the cross for our sins, because the Father didn't die, and that's patripassianism, and that's a heresy that was condemned a long time. All right, so they misspoke. You can ease up, right? Back up off the people. But if false doctrine is being taught, then it needs to be confronted. It needs to be called out. It needs to be, people need to be redirected away from the error and to the truth. Jesus said of the Pharisees with this leaven, this false doctrine, that when they make a convert, what? That you make them twice the son of hell as you. Now the sin spreads. And the leaven of the Pharisees, Jesus also talks about it in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. I'm not going to turn there, but in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he says that the leaven of the Pharisees is their religious hypocrisy. It's this sense that they are good and better than others because of how they perform. It is this sense that they can approach God, that they have access to God because of how well they behave, because of their virtue. This denies the gospel. And so Jesus says, beware of that sin. It spreads. Religious hypocrisy is highly contagious. Because you feel good about yourself when you compare yourself to other people who aren't doing so hot. It leads to pride. It leads us away from the hope of the gospel. See the principle here. There's a principle. And we read it in a number of places. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 9, for example, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Right? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. A small thing, such a small thing, can be very deceptively powerful, highly, highly influential. Just a small thing. You think, well, it's just one thing. It's just one thing. How can it affect the whole? We like to compartmentalize our lives. I like to compartmentalize my life, right? It makes it easier for me to think about things. But even if you can mentally compartmentalize your life, you certainly cannot compartmentalize your life in the sense that one access, one area does not impact another. It's all connected. I was at this father-son retreat with my son the last couple days, and it was really fun. It was a good time. And I got to talk to these pastors and just these other churchmen. And I talked to a couple of older men, and these are Southern Baptists, been in traditional Southern Baptist churches a long time. And some of them are in great churches, and some of them are in some pretty difficult situations. But I heard the story of this one church. It was this vibrant, growing church. Like, it was doing really well, like 300 people. And like, wow, reaching, things were great. And there was just like a couple of people in there who had bitterness about the church, about the leadership. A couple of people who were discontent without justification. And they remained silent for a while, but eventually they began talking, and their talk turned into a poison that brought destruction to the church. And within 2 years, it was down to 80 people. And this wasn't a healthy purge. Sometimes you got to go from 300 to 80 just to get a healthy church. That's okay sometimes. This was not a healthy purge. This was death and dying, and they've been without a pastor for some time. God willing, they will hire a good pastor this weekend. There's some hope. Get some good leadership. A little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? We see this also in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, right? You can just listen or you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. Now, in chapter 5, Paul is addressing this issue of sexual immorality in the church. The church had essentially seen sin and winked at it. No big deal. Didn't want to deal with it. Didn't want to deal with the guy that was committing the sin. Wasn't going to bring him through church discipline. They were essentially boasting in it implicitly by okaying what was happening. And so Paul says this in verse 6 of chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. You really are unleavened. All right. Now, don't get confused on the metaphor. Once you've put leaven into the bread, you can't take it out. It's in there. But that's not what he's saying. He's not saying this is a perfect analogy. He's just saying you're going to have to go into this situation and remove the leaven of unrighteousness, which is not just remove the guy that's been committing the sin. It is repent of your tolerance and even indulgence of this sin. Repent of your own hearts. It's the far bigger issue here. And yes, you will have to call this man to repent, and if he will not repent, church discipline will have to continue even to the point where he is removed from the fellowship. You have to remove this lump of unrighteousness, this leaven. He says, cleanse out the old that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. You are not that. You are new creatures in Christ. He says this, get the context. For Christ is our Passover lamb who has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival of unleavened bread. Let us celebrate the festival not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I love that he goes Old Testament here. I love that he says, you guys, he goes right to what they understand. You guys are struggling here, and you're indulging this sin. You're not dealing with it, but what happened? Like, what did God do? He rescued you from an evil and oppressive people, and so you celebrate this yearly by sacrificing the Passover lamb where God passed over your sins. His wrath passed by, and you joyfully celebrate the purging of leaven from your homes, and you eat this unleavened bread, and at the end of the 7 days, you have this big party, this big feast. You are the unleavened bread. You are God's people. You need to live accordingly. That one situation in that church, that one situation, was enough to bring it down. Sin spreads in the church and in your heart, in your life. It is not static. It never sits still. Thomas Manton, Puritan favorite of mine, he had this to say about sin. He said, first, we practice sin. Then we defend sin. Then we boast of it. Sin is first a burden, and then it is our custom, and then it is our delight, and then our excellency. And it grieves me to know that you know what he's talking about. I know what he's talking about. You know how it is. You commit that sin, right? You it happens, and you don't even know how it happened. You're just grieved. You cry over it. You're so broken that you did this, and you're just shattered. You're like, oh my goodness, I can't believe I did this. But you leave it alone. And so at first, yes, it's a burden. It feels heavy. But after a while, it becomes our custom. Our hearts don't feel it. It's not so sensitive anymore. We say one sin is like another. Well, you know, maybe you throw up a God forgive me for that one, but there's no more real conviction. And at some point along the way, sin becomes your delight. I mean, you're looking forward to it, right? You're like, all right, I know where I'm going to be tonight, and I'm pretty sure I know what I'm going to be doing, and you're looking forward to it. And before long, it is your excellency. It is that for which you live. You prize it. We've all done this. I have done it. Sin spreads. In James chapter 1, let me go there real quick, we have this depiction of sin as it spreads in verses 14 and 15. Each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do you see how Scripture presents sin as this living entity, as this growing, developing, maturing reality? It's not just that little thing over there in one compartment of your life. It's walking around, breeding. Now, how does sin grow? What do you have to do to make sin grow? Nothing. Leave it alone. You leave your sin alone and the roots grow deep, the branches grow tall. I mean, sin will just grow. That your inactivity, your refusal to address it, your inactivity becomes the fertile soil in which your sin takes root. Do nothing. Leave it alone and it'll grow. And if you entertain it, it'll grow more rapidly. It's like Miracle-Gro on that sucker. Go ahead, play with it. Have a good time and watch it grow. Either way, the fruit will be death, ruin. You know, we see this, we begin to understand it, and our question should be, all right, so how do we stop sin? How can I handle sin? How do I deal with my sin? I mean, your anger. How are you going to deal with your anger? You are crazy angry sometimes. Stop with that. Where does that come from? You really don't have a reason to be mad. You know that, right? I mean, that's just like your reasons are really stupid. You're really, really angry, or you're really, really lazy. Just not going to do what you're supposed to do. How are you going to handle that? How can you go from being a sluggard, Scripture says, to one who works hard in every area of your life for the glory of God? How are you going to manage your pride? Now, how do you put that out? Or lust? Or greed? You know your sins, right? How do you handle them? How do you deal with it? I'm going to say two things. Two things. How you deal with your sin. Number one, you can't. You cannot deal with your sin. You cannot manage your sin. You cannot handle your sin. You cannot do anything about the sin in your life in and of yourself. You are powerless against it. There is only one person who can deal with your garbage, your corruption, your heart, your iniquities, your sin, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone not only can deal with your sin, but he has dealt with your sin. That very sin that you committed this morning, that you committed this weekend, the very sin that you are already thinking about in your mind and wondering if you can pull it off again tonight when nobody is looking. Those sins are dealt with by Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. He died on the cross to make atonement, full atonement for all of our crimes, all of our sins. The wrath of God against them has been quenched, satisfied. We are at peace with God the Father through faith in Jesus Christ. We have access to him, bold access to him as he sits upon a throne of grace. Jesus has completely made atonement for our guilt, and through his blood, we are cleansed. We are made right, and through his death and resurrection, we have liberty. Liberty from the controlling, overpowering influence of sin in our lives. How can you handle your sin? Number one, you cannot, but Jesus has. And because Jesus has, he has granted to you liberty so that you can walk in his ways. So the very first thing that you have to come to grips with in looking at your sin that is plaguing you and ruining you is to see, I cannot handle my sin, but Jesus had, and therefore I will trust in him. I mean, this is the foundational aspect of the gospel. No longer trusting in ourselves to make ourselves pretty or holy or righteous or worthy. Recognizing that we are, in and of ourselves, unworthy and damnable. But in Christ, we're accepted, loved, adopted. We are received and restored and set free. So we believe. We believe in Jesus, the only one that has handled our sin. That's number one. Then number two, you must take action against your sin. You've got to take action against it specifically. You've got to confess it. And if you're going to take action against your sin, if you're going to be specific about it, not because like anybody can say like, well, I'm gonna make war on sin in general, and you wind up fighting no one, nothing. But if you're going to really declare war on the sin in your heart and in your life, then you have to know your enemy. You have to know that I cannot handle these certain problems on my own. I need the grace of God for me to overcome them, to find freedom from them. I need other people in my life. You have to identify the issue, the gossip, the jealousy, the stealing. You've got to know your sins. During this retreat, this father-son retreat with Eli, they gave us this little devotional, like you can do your devotions with your boy, and they're really bad, so we didn't use it. So instead, we went to 1 John. There's no reason to share. That's pride. I shouldn't do that. Oh my gosh! I'm just thinking. It was pretty bad. It was like, you're just like David, and there's Goliath is a sin, and you can overcome, you know, that kind of stuff. All right. So we went to 1 John, and this is what my boy and I spent the couple of days reading, and this has to deal with confession. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, then we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Get this. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. That's what we're talking about. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The first step, really, in taking action against the sin in your life is to confess it. You have to identify it. You have to see it, own it, and hate it. You can't be coming up with excuses. You can't keep it vague. You have to know what your problem is, what is plaguing you, what is seeking to undo you. And confessing your sin means fundamentally to come before God humbly and confess it, to verbally confess and acknowledge, Lord, these are my sins and I am ruined by them apart from you and your grace. But confession is also horizontal when it needs to be. Confess your sins to the Lord. You confess your sins to one another. I literally didn't get in the car to take my boy to the retreat before I started yelling at him. Didn't even get in the car. Started up the car, got the AC going because it was hot. I said, you get in there, and I'll just be there in like a couple minutes. I got to get some stuff. So I go inside, and when I come out, he's rolling down the windows, letting all the hot air. And I'm like, what are you doing? What are you doing? Put the windows up. And he's like, oh, I'm sorry. And then I was like, I had to pull over and say, like, Eli, I'm sorry for yelling at you. I should not do that. That was really bad. And I didn't even get to say, I hope you forgive me. And my boy's like, I forgive you, Dad. And I'm like, you're a good boy. Because I am not a great dad. You got to confess your sins wherever. Wherever they are, confess them to the Lord. Confess them to others. Confess it means you've got to identify it, hate it, own it, and take it to the Lord. And only then can you begin to, number two, seek its destruction. You've got to kill that sin, or it will kill you. Sin is very much like, you need to think, John Owen, I think it was John Owen, I don't remember. I came across it this week. Somebody said, you need to think of your sin as a murderer and treat it as such. Because sin is a murderer. It has a rap sheet a mile long. It kills everyone that it can, and it wants to kill you. Your sins want to kill you. So you must put it to death. Capital punishment for the sin in your life. To seek its destruction. In Colossians chapter 3, I want you to hear this. I'm going to read you a few verses. I know we're going to a lot of different places in Scripture, but this is where the power is. Okay? Like, my best attempt at an articulate sermon doesn't have any power in it. It's there. It's the word of God that he uses to change the heart. Right? So listen. Colossians chapter 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, right? You're a believer in Jesus. He's given you a new life. You have been raised with Christ. Then seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So you're a believer, you know the Lord, then seek the Lord and wait for Jesus to return. Then, verse 5, here's the killing. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Right? Put to death, kill, mortify, the Puritans used to say. Mortify these earthly things in you, such as sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now, right now, you're raised with Christ, so now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. You have to identify your sins in order to take action against them and seek their destruction. You have to know that gossip is your problem, and you will say things that are unfair, that are untrue, that are inappropriate about other people, things that will only tear them down. And that these things that you say don't just come out of your mouth, they come from your heart. Make no mistake about that. We seek sin's destruction. Thomas Brooks said this. He says, it's not falling into water that drowns a man, it is staying in it. Right? And this is what it's like with sin. Like, sin is all around us. It's here. It's present. It's a present reality. Temptation is all around it. And it's not that you have this hope that you can escape the day without sinning. That's not a possibility. But when you step into sin, when you choose sin, when you are surprised by sin, you must deal with it there, then, now, as quickly as possible. You've got to move on, away from it. Repent and turn. You've got to seek its destruction. Martin Luther said, you can't prevent a bird from flying over your head, but you can prevent it from building a nest in your hair or your beard, if you will, right? Like, so it's going to be there. You will have sin and temptation in your life, but you can stop and you can address sin. You can confess it and seek to kill it. And if not, we already know what happens. It grows. It builds. So we confess our sins. That's how we take action. We know them, identify them, and confess them to the Lord. Number two, we seek sin's destruction. You can only do that once you've identified what it really is. And number three, you deal with that sin as radically as is necessary. As radically as is necessary for that sin to be stomped into the ground. Jesus talks that way about sin in Matthew. You guys know this, Matthew 27, verse 30. A lot of you know it. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, then tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." The church has long understood that Jesus is not advocating self-mutilation. It doesn't solve the sin problem, and it goes against what he teaches in other parts of Scripture anyways. But he is saying that you need to deal with your sin as radically as is necessary. You need to identify it, you need to seek its destruction, and you need to do whatever it takes for you to begin to really genuinely walk away. It's like some dude sitting in a strip club who's convicted of his sin, like, "Man, I really shouldn't be here. I really shouldn't be here." You got to get up and walk out, dummy. If you don't get up and walk out, then nothing's going to happen. You've got to at least get out, and that's just the beginning of it. You have to deal with it as radically as is necessary. You know what this means? It means that some of you will not be able to maintain some relationships with people that you know and appreciate because the only influence that's really happening there is from them to you, and they lead you in the wrong way. If you cannot maintain a relationship with someone without you following the path of sin, without you walking in the ways of the world, then you need to deal with that relationship as radically as is necessary. And that might mean cutting it off for a time. It might mean ending it completely. If you can't get around other people, if you can't get around these other people without gossiping and hating on others, you need to stay away. Right? If you can't own Cinemax without, like, when your wife goes to bed and going downstairs and watching the softcore stuff, you need to confess that sin to your wife, and you need to be very serious about getting rid of those influences. And don't misunderstand me. You can cut off the relationship, you can turn off the TV, you can pluck it out of the wall and throw it into the street. Some of you might need to do. You can do those things, but that will not change your heart. That will not kill sin. Those are merely safeguards that will help you in your killing of sin. Because you know that in certain areas of your life, you are simply too weak to handle that temptation. So if there is sin, cut it out in whatever way you need to. This is how you take action against sin. You confess your sin. You seek its destruction. You deal with sin as radically as is necessary. And number four, the most important thing you'll do in taking action against sin is not focus on it. You need to see your sin. You need to know it. You need to be clear about it. You see your sin, but you focus on Christ. Those who focus on their sins, those who dial down and really, like, they just, like, laser focus on it, what they experience is frustration, not faith. They become disheartened because they only see Romans 7, right, where Paul is like, "I cannot do anything good. Every time I want to do good, I do the wrong thing. I like the good stuff, but I don't do it." That's all that they experience. And so they're defeated, they're frustrated, they become bitter, and they give up in the pursuit of knowing God and being godly. They give up. You don't focus on your sin. You see it, you own it, you hate it, you repent of it, but then you turn to Christ, and he is your focus, because in him, what? We have life. We focus on him. Back to that Colossians 3 passage, right? What does it say? If you've been raised up, then what are you to seek? The things that are above. Where do you set your mind? You set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, because you are in Christ, loved, forgiven, adopted, empowered. Empowered to walk away from sin because it is no longer your master. You focus on Christ, and what do you experience? Repentance and faith. Right? Sure, you will experience mourning, but when you're focused on Christ, you'll experience mourning and joy. Mourning over your own corruption and weakness, but joy over the God who loves you and sets you free and empowers you. And when you're focused on Christ, guess what you see? Jesus. You get to see Jesus in Scripture, in your life, in others. If you're focused on your sin, then you might become known for the person that rails against sin more than you exalt the name of Christ. You may be a person who focuses more on rules and rule keeping than on the gospel itself that admits rule breakers into the kingdom. You focus on your sin, you find frustration. You focus on Christ, and you find faith. Now, this is incredibly important to me. For all of us, I want to be a really good dad. Right, it's Father's Day. So not just for Father's Day. I want to be a really good dad for my children. And that means that I want to be a godly man for them. And I would not say that I'm a godly man for them right now. I'll leave that up to them, for them to determine as the years go by. I want them to see a man who owns sin and confesses it and turns from it. Because sin will be a reality in your parenting, in your marriage, in your life, in your vocation. Sin will be a reality. And so godliness looks like the confession of our sins. And I want my kids to see that. But I also want them to see the fruit of righteousness that grows from faith. I want them to see that. Because that is a beautiful picture that I could never create on my own. Right? I want this for us. I want our wives and our husbands here, our children, to be a people who take sin seriously because they take Jesus even more seriously. Because they see how dangerous and deadly sin is, that they don't play. When it's recognized, when it's identified, they are repulsed, even somewhat fearful. They cut it off. They remove that leaven. And they move in the way of righteousness. That's what I want for us as a people. And in this we find great joy. Because although we're still corrupt and we're going to have sin with us at every point along the way, what we will see is Jesus in us pruning, purifying, and strengthening us, that we might reflect him and enjoy him more and more throughout these years. So let us look to Christ together as God's people. Let us embrace the gospel truth that all might be found holy and blameless in the Son of God, and there glorify the Lord together.